12-17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Heavenly Father, we pray that today as we examine this part of the letter of Paul to the church in Colossae, that your Holy Spirit will open our hearts and minds to understand. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Godly conduct, godly love, godly wisdom. Those are the three thoughts that I want to emphasize this morning. And it's interesting that Paul begins this section by saying, therefore, as the elect of God. In other words, you have responsibilities, what he's saying. There's certain things that are true because of your election in Jesus Christ, election as the people of God. Just to quickly touch on what it means to be elect, the Bible teaches clearly that it is the call of the Holy Spirit that brings us into relationship with God. If you read in Romans, you see that, and we won't necessarily turn there, but if you want, you can note this, jot down that Paul in his letter to the church in Rome reminds them that it is God who will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy. And the mercy that God extends is the ability to embrace the truth. And then at that point, the human being, the person, the man, woman, or child who has been touched by the Spirit makes a free choice. They have the freedom of will to decide that they will at that point embrace Jesus Christ. And because they have become a new creation, because they have the ability to see truth at that point, they're obviously going to choose it. Just like that, the natural man has the freedom of will to choose right or wrong, but because he is a natural man, because he's in the Adamic line, he's not going to choose right. But Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, now he's making the assumption that those in the church in Colossae are believers, they are born again. There very well may have been some who were not. Almost every church of any size has people who attend who are not believers, are not born again. They actually are believers in the sense that they embrace what is taught to some degree, but they have ultimately have rejected Christ as their means of salvation. And ultimately, if you dig a little bit, you'll find out what they hold to as their means of salvation is their own activity, their own work. And they will tell you things like that because of their baptism or because of their church membership or their church attendance, they're going to go to heaven. So they wouldn't be among those elect. But Paul doesn't try to differentiate, because just like we, Paul did not claim to know who was, just by looking at somebody who was walking out the faith, whether there was any problem there. In fact, if someone was walking out the faith, the assumption is that, of course, they're born again, because it's only by the power of the Spirit, as we're going to see as we go through here, that we're able to do these things that God calls us to do. But as the elect, there's responsibilities. There's that we or those in Colossae who are in the church, who are the elect, were chosen by God to represent him. And as I mentioned, that election is confirmed in obedience, confirmed by the things that Paul is doing as Paul is telling them, I should say, at this section of the letter. At this point, we're moving into, I guess you could say, instruction and doctrine and how-to. This is what you need to do as the elect of God. Remember now, we've come through the letter to this point where Paul has been telling them to stay away from the esoteric knowledge that is being presented to them by the Judaic Gnostics, by those who embrace the Essene philosophy. And so now he says, here's what you need to be like. Your election is confirmed in obedience. He says, you are holy and beloved. He tells the people there in Colossae that they have been chosen, they've been set apart, they are chosen and loved. So election is not some sort of a sterile puppet on a string kind of a thing. where God says, well, okay, this one I'll choose, and now they're just going to be a robotic sort of creature that does whatever and lives with this idea of destiny and so forth, and fate as the guiding light in their life. And that's not true. Holy means set apart. It means to be different and to be beloved is to be loved by the Father in Jesus Christ. And so as that, therefore the elect of God who are set apart and loved do these things. And it's interesting, he says put on tender mercies and so forth. He's, in other words, it's something that the believer is supposed to do. The people in Colossae were called to do these things. It wasn't as if it just happened when they were born again. This is what we need to realize, that when we are born again, these things don't just happen. Maybe you have known someone like this, and I've met people this way, who upon making a confession of faith for a period of time, these things do seem to just happen. They're very joyful, they're loving, it appears, they're giving and so forth. And when I see that, I think of the Lord Jesus' parable about the seed that was sown amongst the rocks and it sprung up and then it was received with joy and they sprung up. But that early life was choked away. And I think what we need to be aware of is that when someone receives the gospel with joy and then seems to have all these character qualities suddenly appear, we need to admonish them and to, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to guide them to put on these things. So what does Paul mean by that? Well, what he means is that there's some effort involved in this. This is actually learned behavior. And if you want to be reminded yet again of a scripture we've looked at more than once, so then, my dear friends, Philippians 2, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose. Years ago, I wrote an article, I think I might even have a sermon on this, and it was titled Some Assembly Required. And the point was that, and I used the example in that article, and I think in the sermon, I'm receiving a gift of a model airplane, that the gift of the airplane represents salvation. It's a gift. We receive it. There's no, in my case, as a child, I received a gift like this, and there was no strings attached, other than the one that I would have used to hang it from the ceiling, but I didn't do that. And so that model was mine. But to enjoy the full benefit of that gift, I had to assemble it. Now, not assembling it didn't mean the gift was taken away from me. It simply meant that I didn't enjoy that gift as I should. Others around me did not benefit, and so on. And so what Paul says here when he tells the church in Philippi to work out their salvation, he is telling them basically to put on the salvific characteristics that are theirs in Jesus Christ. The characteristics of that salvation. Here it is: mercy, tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are things that the Christian is supposed to do. They don't just happen. You have to learn this behavior. It takes effort. Putting on something. When you got up this morning to get ready for church, you put on socks and shoes and clothing and so forth. You didn't stand there and just zap all of a sudden it happened. You had to take some effort. It wasn't difficult effort or difficult that you situation, but it was something that you had to do. And so Paul says the same thing here. He wants the church in Colossae to bear with one another. You might say he's telling them put up with the quirks of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Think of others first. Recognize your own faults and realize that you're all in this together. We'll see a little bit more of that in the next section. But the key here is that there's a particular kind of conduct that God expects of his elect. And Paul is giving a brief list, not an exhaustive list by any means, but a list of what you should be like if you're putting on, he says to the people in Colossae, the Christ-like behavior. The next thing he says is they need to be forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, you need to be forgiving. Part of the reality is that there should be few complaints. We should, as we'll see in the last or the next section about godly love, there should be the realization that we're in this together, you might say, and that we need to get along. There should not be these petty complaints, petty grievances. If there are complaints, if there are difficulties, we need to forgive, is what Paul says. And that should flow naturally from the character that we're putting on. So what this means, and this might be difficult for some folks to accept, but that forgiveness is a learned behavior as well. Forgiveness is something that we put on. Forgiveness is something that we have to cultivate. It doesn't come naturally. Well, there's times when it's easy to forgive, when the slight was small, or when the injury was not that big of a deal. But when there is a deep pain that comes from the betrayal or the actions of another or whatever, that takes effort to forgive. It's not just something that happens. And once again, it isn't as if the Holy Spirit zaps us and we say, I feel so forgiving all of a sudden. And so whatever it was that they did, I forgive them. No, the Spirit, of course, empowers us. The Spirit, of course, is the one who has recreated us, that we have the ability to put these things on. But it still requires an act of our will. It's supposed to flow naturally from that character, but that character is something we're putting on. The character is something that we are learning and beginning as we move through. And I shouldn't say beginning. Of course, at the start, we're beginning. But as we go through life, we are progressively growing in Christ's likeness. We do this because Jesus has forgiven us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds the church in Corinth to imitate him as he also imitates Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 18, 21 to 35, I'm not going to read the entire parable, but remember it's the parable of the servant who is forgiven a large debt. And then as he leaves the presence of the master, he finds one of his own fellow servants and he grabs him around the throat and says, "Pay me this pittance that you owe me," even though he's just been forgiven a large sum. And when the master finds out, he's taken before the master, he's condemned, and so forth. And Jesus concludes that parable by saying, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart." So, again, in the parable, and in Christ's instructions, and in what Paul says here, forgiveness is not some kind of feeling we have that all of a sudden we just feel forgiving. We may feel that way, and that's a good thing, but it's an act of our will. We make a decision to forgive someone. In this country, and maybe it's this way in other cultures as well, I'm not familiar enough to say, but in the United States of America, emotion is king. It's how we feel about things. That's the question people always ask. How do you feel about this? What do you think? What's going on in your emotions in one way or another? That's the question. Well, that shouldn't be the determining factor. It's not how we feel, it's whether or not we're going to obey. By God's grace, the emotion should follow. Eventually it might, it will, we hope. We'll talk about a little bit more of this in the next section. But when we forgive, it's not that we feel like it, it's that we are doing what God has called us to do. Because the rest of the things that he's called us here, called the church in Colossae to do, are not possible without forgiveness, because you begin to build up this bitterness and there's going to be a wedge driven between you and your brothers and sisters in the Lord. So basically, Paul is saying that God's elect should act like God. They should be merciful, they should be kind, they should be humble, meek, patient, forgiving. And so he wants them to know the character of God, because again, you're putting something on. Putting what on? Well, these character qualities. So he says, put these things on. So it's important for us to know the character of Jesus Christ. We need to make an effort to imitate. When you are imitating somebody, you have to study them. And if you're, hopefully you're not trying to mock someone, but if you're imitating their behavior, you need to know what they act like. And also, as we'll find out throughout this section, we need to be accountable. In a nutshell, Paul is commanding intelligent and purposeful self-giving. And I forgot who said that. It was somebody I read at some point in this study. I want to say Hendrickson, but I don't remember. But he calls this intelligent and purposeful self-giving, which is really love. And Let me just read to you what Paul has to say to this in his letter to the church in Ephesus. But you have not so learned Christ, and he's just talked about the behavior of the unsaved. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, and here we're talking about the same kind of thing, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. When Paul puts it in these kinds of words, in these terms, he's not saying that it happens, just happens. Just like he says to the church in Rome, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a command. That's not a statement of what happens. He says you need to do this. So be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So he's saying you have this status. Now you need to cultivate it. And that's the whole idea of some assembly required. You've received this gift. Now you need to cultivate it. Now you need to put it on and get to work. Therefore, put away lying. Don't be angry. Do not give place to the devil. And so forth in Ephesians 4, 20 to 32. And then in the end of that section, I guess I should read this. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. So there again, it's a command that Paul is giving to, in this case, the church in Ephesus. The same issue that goes on here in Colossae. So these are commands, and really, refusal to act this way reveals our heart. If we're not willing to do this, or at least put forth the effort, then it reveals the heart of who we really are. I've said this before, but as we move along the path of Christ-likeness, we should act as if. And this isn't phony, it's actually dedication to Jesus Christ, dedication to what he's called us to do. Paul told Timothy in his first letter that he should reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. He goes on to say that physical exercise has some value, but spiritual has greater value. But it's exercise, and it's evidence of our love to Jesus Christ, our love for him, to do these things, to exercise this kind of behavior. The second thing we see in this section is that there is a call to godly love. But above all these things, put on love, verse 14 of chapter 3 in Colossians, and which is the bond of perfection. Everything else Paul has said is important, no question about that. But above all these things is the bond of love. Everything else must come under this heading, you might say. This is the energy behind what Paul is talking about. But it's interesting. He uses the same term, put on love. What does that mean? Does that mean that this is supposed to be a natural thing or an emotional thing? Well, it's not emotion, that's no question, but it is supposed to be part of who we are as a new creation, but yet again, it needs to be cultivated. It's a learned behavior. Spirit empowered, there's no question about that, but love in the Scripture is not merely emotional. Now, I'm not suggesting that it doesn't have emotion accompanying it. That's the ideal, I suppose you could say. But that's not the norm. That's not what we're supposed to be trying to cultivate. It's some sort of an emotion. Because that isn't really the bond of perfection. That's just an emotional bond. It's infatuation or whatever. We think of love in terms of romantic love in this country, first and foremost. It seems to be the first thing we think about. And in reality, what the Scripture teaches is a godly love that is all about self-sacrifice. It's something that we put on, and it's this bond of perfection, or it's a mature bond, is what Paul's saying here. And really, in light of the circumstance there in Colossae, what he's saying is this is contrary to this elitist attitude where a certain small group of people bond together, saying that they have achieved some kind of superior knowledge. And Paul says that's not love. Indeed, that is very different. In fact, it's not, I wouldn't necessarily say opposite, but it's contrary to love. And Paul is saying that nothing can overcome love. So if there's true love between the people of God and the body of Christ, this sort of thing, this esoteric, this search for esoteric knowledge, this elite club of those who have deep understanding, that wouldn't even exist. It shouldn't exist in the body at all. Instead, let peace, the peace of God rule in your hearts. In other words, in one case, don't be anxious about this special knowledge. Just be at peace. There isn't any special knowledge, is what he's telling them earlier. But don't be anxious about that. Be at peace. And really, you could respond to someone who suggests, he's telling them, that there is some special knowledge with simply a confident and peaceful rejection, saying, no, I don't buy that. Because I have peace with my relationship in Jesus Christ. My relationship with Jesus. And there's peace. There should be peace between one believer and the other. He says that the entire body is called to this peace. And what's important to recognize is that in this relationship of love, there is peace. Because you don't have to worry about if your neighbor or your fellow sitting next to you in the pew, if they're going to be stabbing you in the back, because they're supposed to be in this loving relationship as well. In that kind of relationship, there's an equality, not necessarily of role or of gifting. That's not the point. But there's an inequality before the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an acceptance. There's not any sort of elitism. It is a brotherhood of believers. It's this band of brothers. And as you've heard me say before in the scripture, that includes women as well. But it's this brotherhood of believers where there is a relationship where there is confidence and security, and therefore you're going to have that peace. Paul says also to be thankful in this circumstance. You have what you need. To cast eyes at the esoteric, to look longingly at this elitist kind of, well, if we only knew more about the hierarchy of angels, we would be safe and so forth. That's the opposite of thankfulness. That is to be unthankful, because Paul has said earlier in his text that Christ is all in all. Christ is the one who sums up everything that that God is doing in this world through his body. Basically, Paul says that love, or this bond of perfection, this bond of maturity, is that which unites believers and causes them jointly to move forward toward this goal of perfection, toward this goal of Christ-likeness. What is important to recognize is that we really cannot become like Jesus Christ in isolation. It's not possible. The saying that has long been debated among Protestants, that there is no salvation outside the church, is actually true. And I'm not suggesting that you have to belong to a church in order to be saved, but if you're saved, you will belong to a church. Because if you're a believer, you will be part of this body. You want to be enjoying the bond of perfection, this peace that comes with this relationship. So really what the scripture teaches from one end to the other is that apart from that kind of fellowship, you really can't enjoy at all the fullness of God's blessings. So love is the glue holding you together, he says to church in Colossae, holding you together as a body. There's no elitism in that. It's only love that's going to create the atmosphere for growth where there's safety, where you can know that your brothers and sisters in Christ will say something to you such as, hey, I'm not seeing the tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering that you're supposed to be putting on. You're not putting it on. And love is going to be creating a safe atmosphere where that kind of behavior is okay, where you can actually come to somebody as a brother or sister and say, look, I have these concerns or whatever. It's important for us to realize that without that, we're not going to see the kind of growth we should see. Now, I should say that one of the primary places where that is to be expressed is in the marriage relationship. That's the primary relationship if you're married. In the family, in the spousal relationship, and in the children, the family, the household is the primary place where this is going to be expressed. But of course, that's got to be expressed to the body as well. Don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that we can just have a, quote, house church where we never mingle with any other Christians or believers. What I am saying is that is the primary training ground. I would also mention that what passes for love in the church today often isn't, because it's all too often just emotional. It's often self-serving. Because it's emotional, the relationships that people have in a church setting are mostly about how it makes them feel, not about how they can serve the other. They might even act in a serving way or act in a way that seems like a Christ-like service, but too often it will be how it makes them feel. In short, it's too many times what passes for love in the church is worldly and rather than a kingdom. Not always. I'm not suggesting that every church everywhere, but I am always saying that we need to be careful as believers that we are not falling into the trap of the world, and that our so-called love is really just an emotional expression of self-serving attitude. Finally, Paul wants the church of Colossae to embrace godly wisdom. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And by the word of Christ, he means just the gospel, the comprehensive gospel, because sometimes, again, we think that the gospel is just the message of salvation, that your sins can be forgiven, that you can avoid hell. And we think, well, there's the gospel. That's not true. That's part of the gospel. That's kind of the leading edge of the gospel. But it's the teaching about Jesus Christ. It's the word of Jesus Christ's authority. That is the gospel. You enter that realm of Christ's authority first and foremost by embracing the forgiveness that Jesus Christ extends. But you have to start somewhere, but that's not where it ends. So when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom," he's talking about more than just that basic beginning. He's talking about the entire worldview of bringing one's realm of responsibility under the authority of Jesus Christ. He wants it to dwell in them in all wisdom. They need to know it. They need to meditate upon it. They need to live it. It needs to be something that is real in them. It's something that, again, they're cultivating. Something that, again, they are expressing. They are going through the effort, taking the effort to make it become who they are. Now, here's where we begin to see more of this community. He says they need to be teaching and admonishing one another. In Deuteronomy 6, 7 and 9, we see this scripture where it talks about the law, and the children of Israel were supposed to repeat the commandments to their children. Talk about them when they sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. So it's more than just the children. It's everyone. Everyone's going to be impacted, I guess you could say, by this kind of behavior. There's other places in the scripture where we are told that the Israelites were every 7 years supposed to gather, and everyone was supposed to stand and listen while the law was read to everyone. Everyone with understanding was supposed to be there. Why? Well, so that they could then begin to discuss this. And as the law itself says, they were supposed to admonish their brothers, their sisters, and to bring correction. As we know from Leviticus, that do not sin, the scripture says, by allowing someone to continue in their own sin. So they need to teach and admonish one another. This is one of the basic principles of community. But what about this section in Jeremiah where it speaks of the new covenant, saying that, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which I broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This seems to be contradictory to what Paul says here, that we should teach and admonish. He tells the church in Colossae, this is part of who you are. You're supposed to teach and admonish one another. But the new covenant, it says right here in Jeremiah that no man will teach his neighbor anymore, that everyone will know the Lord without that. What does that mean? Well, if you look at verse 33 in Jeremiah 31, it says that the law is written on the heart of those who are in the new covenant. We've been talking about that, how that's part of the new creation. And that's part of what we're supposed to assemble, what we're supposed to cultivate. Well, what Paul is saying here, he says to teach and admonish one another. He's talking about something like he said to the church, to the Hebrews, when he wrote, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So here's how we teach in the church. Sometimes it's from the pulpit like this, but it's also just a matter of stirring people up and saying, as I mentioned earlier, to folks, hey, what about putting on this kind of behavior? But Paul narrows it down even a bit more. This teaching and admonishing, he says, should be in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, before I go on with that section, keep in mind that this isn't the only way, because Paul, for instance, in Ephesians 5, Paul says that Christians are supposed to submit to one to another. And then he is right after that that he begins to talk about the relationship of the husband and wife. But he begins that section, interestingly enough, by saying, submit one to another. Well, one way that we teach and admonish is, and by the way, what's being said in Jeremiah, the difference was, of course, that in the old covenant age, not everyone had the Spirit. Not everyone was the prophet that they are now because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because in the old covenant, there were particular select people who had that kind of relationship where the Spirit of God was dwelling in them and empowering them. And they were the ones who would then speak the word of God to others and teach and admonish others. Well, in this new covenant age, every one of us is like that. We have the word of God dwelling, it's written on our hearts according to the scripture. So no one needs to teach us and say, well, here's the truth. We have the truth written on our hearts. The teaching and admonishing that Paul is talking about is what he says in Hebrews, is to stir up what's already there. So here's what Jeremiah means by that. In this new covenant age, nobody is a prophet, singular prophet, speaking to the community things that they don't know. We know Jesus Christ. We know the truth. We have been made a new creation. And so now the teaching and admonishing, even what you receive from the pulpit, is not supposed to bring you from outside the covenant to within the covenant, but it is to stir up what is already in you, this law that's been written upon your heart. It is to help you in cultivating the new creation. Well, Paul specifically talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and so these kind of cover all the bases, if you will. Psalms, of course, would be from the scripture, but hymns can be songs that are written based on scripture. It can be something like we were singing this morning that were written by people. They can be just songs that are bringing praise to God. I think it was, I blanked out now. It'll come to me later. But the what identifies a hymn is that it is something that's giving glory to God. It is of worship, and it is sung in the assembly. So Paul simply says that these songs we sing are supposed to be instructional. They're supposed to be things that stir us up. Spiritual songs or kingdom songs are things that keep us, our minds focused on Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So I would submit to you that there ought to be more good music being written by the church, being used by the church. Not that the old hymns are bad, but more that they're not enough. We need more. He says to sing with grace in your hearts, to be thankful, to be thoughtful, to be sincere in what you're doing. And finally, the one of my favorite passages in Scripture, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything you say or do, you do, he says to the people in Colossae, as a representative of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, whatever you speak or do, should be an example of long-term obedience. Should be an example of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. And so finally, he just wants them to give thanks to God the Father through the Lord. Really, you exalt Jesus as a thank offering, I suppose we could say, to the Father. And he reminds them that everything they do is directed to God through Jesus Christ. Even praise or prayer, thanks, everything must ascend through our mediator, Jesus Christ. So in summary of that section, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ, the Christ Word, the Word of Jesus Christ should govern every thought, every word, every deed, the drives, the motivations, everything about us. And that should be every member of the church should be guided by the Word of Christ that we might bear fruit and bear fruit richly. And I would suggest to you that the Word of Jesus Christ that Paul speaks of here cannot dwell in the uninformed. So we need to know the Bible. We need a standard to judge by, and we need an example to follow, and that would be Jesus. Let me conclude. Number one, we are to act a certain way. And we are to act in this way even when we don't feel like it. Because obedience is primary, not emotion. And obedience arises out of a changed heart. It is cultivated, but it is evidence of that changed heart. And I think sometimes we have more loyalty toward our job or something else than we do to Jesus. Because when we're on the job, for instance, we have to act a certain way, even if we don't want to. And we do. When we're in public, we have to act a certain way, even if we don't naturally do that. But we do act a particular way because we know that that's expected of us. And we think nothing of it. But when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, we often think, well, I don't want to act that way because that would be insincere. And you know, as it says in Revelation, that lukewarm water spewed out of Jesus' mouth. Well, that's a misinterpretation of that text. And what we need to realize is that acting is not insincere. It is loyalty and dedication. It's an attempt to imitate the Father, to imitate Jesus Christ. We need to learn the part, I guess is what I would say. And like a veteran actor, we need to get inside the role and try to become that which we are acting like. And it's the Holy Spirit who empowers that act. Secondly, love needs to be the atmosphere that we live in. It's above all things, according to what Paul says. And as I said before, it's often misunderstood, but really what it is covenant. We are in covenant with Jesus Christ, and as a group, we are in covenant with Jesus Christ. So we're part of a body. It is this bond of peace, and it's something that keeps us at ease, puts us at ease, I should say, with others, because we know that we're in the same relationship of love with Jesus Christ and each other. Without love, really, there is no bond, there is no kingdom progress. And I've mentioned just a moment ago, but you need to take note and realize that the promised blessings of the covenant are primarily corporate. And so if we want to experience the blessings of covenant, we need to be part of the corporate body that is moving toward greater Christ-likeness. We need to realize that we as humans are designed for community, and we are designed to bring the kingdom of God to bear in this realm as a community. And I also remind you that there are plenty of counterfeits out there, pseudo-family, pseudo-community that the world offers as an alternative to true community in Jesus Christ. Lastly, God's way of thinking must become our way of thinking. And this is a process. It's a lifelong process. It requires our effort. It also requires the input of our brothers and sisters in Christ. As the scripture says, iron sharpens iron. And that's something that we need in Jesus. Finally, this way of thinking undergirds the conduct and the love that we've talked about. As I mentioned earlier, we're talking about intelligent and purposeful self-giving. And that means we need to think in a particular way. We need to have a mind that has been renewed by the Word of God, because we indeed have the mind of Christ. This, what we have seen here, is individual faith or personal piety according to the Bible. And thus, it's not merely personal, but is relational. To live this way is to acknowledge the authority of Christ in every area of life, and to realize that Christ wants us to act a certain way, to think a certain way, and to love a certain way. May we all do so.